Our New Testament reading comes from John chapter 16, beginning to read with verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming indeed. It has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We have been in a study in the Gospel of John now for quite some time. Obviously, we're in the 16th chapter, nearing the end of the 16th chapter. Many of you have come to me in the last few weeks as we've been focused on Jesus' conversation with the disciples in the upper room. And you have told me that this study is the first time that you've really looked at this passage in depth. And I can say with you that I have never looked at this passage in the depth that we have in the last few weeks. Oh, what a great passage. And we come back to it this morning, and then I would encourage you to look ahead to next week when we will look at what has become known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's a prayer he prayed for you and me, a prayer that he prayed for his disciples and for his church. It feels like you're eavesdropping on something, a conversation that you should not be hearing between the Son and the Father. So I would encourage you this week, in fact, I'll just make an assignment. Read John 17 over and over and over again and become acquainted with it. It will bless your heart. And if you have any ideas about it, you can call me. They might make a sermon next week. But this morning is John 16. when you can neither see nor understand God's plan. This morning we return to that upper room where we are with Jesus and the disciples who now number 11. It has been quite an evening. They were there celebrating the Passover. We learn from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus introduced a new Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. But John tells us much more about that evening than all the other gospel writers. He spends 5 chapters on that evening in the upper room, from chapter 13 through chapter 17. We have been here, you all. Do you realize how long we've been in that upper room? 14 Sundays, over 3 months. We have put ourselves in that room with Jesus and the 11. We witnessed him washing the disciples' feet like the lowest house servant. We listened as Jesus revealed there was a traitor in their midst. He identified the traitor as Judas Iscariot and then dismissed him to get about his treachery. He also reveals that the leader of the apostles, that Peter himself, would deny that he even knew Jesus. He would deny 3 times that he knew Jesus before dawn the next day. He then introduced a major subject that dominated the rest of the evening. He told his disciples that he was to return to his Father, to go home to the glory from whence he had come. He did say that it would be a strange leaving. He said, I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving. I'm leaving, but another will come, someone like me. That would be the Holy Spirit. I'm leaving, but you will do greater works than I did. He said, actually, it's to your benefit that I'm leaving. I'm leaving, and you can ask me anything, and I will give it to you. Then he spoke of the legacy that he was leaving them, the legacy of peace with God. Peace with God. How was that attained? Through the death of Jesus at Calvary, through the resurrection. He said, I'm leaving you with the gospel. You didn't have the gospel then like you have now. And then the good news continued as we heard him speak of the fruit that this motley crew of disciples would bear. The great works that they would do, the fruit that they would bear, taking the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. They would abide in him like branches abide in a vine. And because they were in the vine, in the power from that vine, they would produce fruit reaching literally to the ends of the earth. So chapters 14 and 15 had been filled with extraordinary encouragement for these disciples who would be without his physical presence. But then the tone changed. With verse 18 in chapter 15, he begins to speak of the diabolical and severe persecution that they would encounter from the world as they took the gospel to the ends of the earth. It would not be a peaceful thing that they did. It would be a hard thing that they did. They would constantly, at all places and all times, face the opposition of the world. But even then, the Holy Spirit would prove effective. The last time we were together about this, we saw that he said, the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of sin, convict the world of righteousness, and convict the world of judgment. In other words, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the world that was so opposing, the world that was persecuting, would be converted. People would come in from that world and be converted. And we think about people like Saul, who was there right at the beginning of the church as a persecutor of the church. He hated the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, the Holy Spirit changed him. And he became an apostolic leader in the church. And he loved Jesus Christ. And he preached Christ to the ends of the earth. Then this very morning, as we sat with the disciples in that room, we heard Jesus say something to the disciples that left them confused. And that brings us to our first point. The disciples did not know or understand what they should have known and what they should have understood. Look at verses 16 through 22. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Now, we have been pretending all these weeks, we have been pretending that we're sitting there with the disciples in that room. So once more, I want you to pretend this morning that we're sitting there with those 11 disciples listening to Jesus. But this time, pretend that you're like the disciples, that you know nothing of Jesus dying on the cross for our sin. Pretend that you know nothing of the resurrection of Jesus. These disciples, they really did not know anything about the cross and about the resurrection. Right at this point, he's not speaking of leaving them to go home to glory. That's why he put in the phrase, a little while. This was a word short time. That he was going home to glory. Some time was going to go by, but this was a brief time. He's not speaking of leaving them to go home to glory. He's speaking here of going to the cross to die. He's speaking here of what he told them was his main mission. For 3 years he had told them. And I want to stop right here. And let's think together about what they had heard. Let's think together about what they should have known. It goes back all the way to the beginning. How had John the Baptizer introduced Jesus to his hearers? Remember, he was an ambassador. He came to introduce Jesus. How did he introduce him? Look in John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now we know, we've seen this, that Andrew, Peter, and John were all in the beginning disciples of John the Baptizer. So they probably heard him say this. And then for sure, the next day, look at John 1:35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, again, "Behold the Lamb of God." We learn that those two disciples were John and Andrew. Why did John the Baptizer call him the Lamb of God? Right at the beginning, John is pointing to the greater mission of Jesus Christ. Jesus will do, we spend the next few chapters after that seeing that Jesus would do what no other prophet had ever done. He would make the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the paralyzed to walk. He would heal from the terrifying disease of leprosy. He would stop storms, cast out demonic powers. He would even raise the dead, and all by fiat, all by command. No one had ever done this. It would be easy to say that that was his mission. Because of his healing ministry, hospitals have been built in his name all over the world. But John didn't say, "Behold the great physician, the healer." He didn't say that. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Why did he say that? Jesus the Lamb could only refer to one event. The event of lambs being sacrificed on the altar. Lambs being sacrificed for sin. Lambs being sacrificed at the Passover. That was how Jesus was introduced to the disciples. There is the Lamb of God. The Lamb that God is bringing. The Passover Lamb. But then, from that time on, Jesus began to speak of his atoning death and resurrection, especially in the last year of his ministry. Let's look at these verses very quickly. Mark 10:45. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 16:21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Notice that the resurrection is always there. Matthew 17:22. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day.'" Matthew 26:1-2. "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified.'" Luke 18:31. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" Now, what if you had heard Jesus say that many times? Earlier that very evening, in this intimate setting, Jesus had held the bread and said, "This is my body broken for you, given for you. This is my blood shed for you." These men had heard him say this over and over again. When they heard him say, "A little while, a short time, and I will not see you. Then, after a short time, I'll see you again." You know what they could have been saying? "Well, Jesus, is this about your death? Is this about your resurrection? You've been telling us about these." They could have been saying, they didn't. They could have been at the cross where he was dying and says, "There is the Lamb of God. There is the Passover Lamb, and he's dying for our sins." They weren't there to say that. They could have been outside the tomb waiting for the first sight of him coming out of the tomb. There they were at the focal point of God's redemption, the greatest event that had ever taken place in all of human history. And they did not recognize it, even though Jesus had told them. The disciples did not know and understand what they should have known and understood. Secondly, I want you to see that in their ignorance, they would needlessly suffer extreme grief and be convinced that the evil had prevailed. Look at verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you will see me.' Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." What was Jesus saying? Tomorrow afternoon, you'll see the world rejoice at my death. And you will actually think that the Sanhedrin won. Rome won. Judas won. Satan won. Pilate won. You'll think that Jesus completely failed. You will think that I have been ripped from you forever. And some of you will give up and go home. You'll sob and you'll cry in lamentation. They would be like this even though he had been telling them for a year that he would be tortured and put to death, and that was a part of God's plan of redemption, and he would be raised from the dead. But the disciples, so much like us, they knew better. They had another plan, another scenario. Jesus would not go to the cross. He would go to the castle. He would go to the king's castle in Jerusalem because he was the king. He would be the Davidic Messiah, the Messiah like David, who would lead Israel to world prominence and dominance. They would not let go of this plan. What they wanted was not what God wanted. It was not what God said. But at this point, what they planned was diametrically opposed to God's plan. God's plan had been set forth from the Garden of Eden to that very hour. It began in the Garden of Eden and was being worked out to that very hour. Isaiah had written in graphic detail what would happen at Calvary, so that you think Isaiah is really standing there 700 years previous to Calvary. You think he's actually standing there watching it. Yet the disciples stuck to their errant, self-made plan. They failed to understand what God was doing in their world at that moment because of one reason. They were ignorant of his word and were in disagreement with his word. So what happens when our plan and our understanding is counter to God's plan and God's purpose? We need to hear this. What happens? We become confused. We're perplexed. We easily go astray. Why? Because we're ignorant of what God has set forth in his word. And sometimes it's willful ignorance. Just use one illustration. Many Christians today fail to understand what is happening in our culture, in our world. We read very plainly in his word that God judges the nations of this world, not just in one last great judgment that will come when Jesus returns, but that God has been calling nations of the world into judgment in every century since the world began. This truth is very evident in Scripture. We see it over and over again. Yet many evangelical Christians living in our culture today, they live out their faith as if this culture is going to go on forever. No matter how dark it becomes, no matter how sinful it becomes, God judges other nations, but he won't judge ours. A few years ago, I was teaching a Bible study on the book of Isaiah. The theme of the series was, how can we identify the particular signs of God's impending judgment on a nation? Now, that's easily seen in Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying that the nation of Israel was about to fall. God was about to judge the nation. She would be conquered. Jerusalem would be destroyed. What were the signs? There were signs that Isaiah gave. He says, here's what happened before God brings judgment on a nation. Now, there's a good friend of mine. He's still a wonderful friend of mine. Today, I received a text from him last evening. But he was in this Bible study, and I could tell that he was shaken by the study. And I asked him, I said, so what do you do with this? And he thought for a few minutes, and he said, well, John, I said, I'll tell you what I do with it. He said, I'm in God's hands. I'm in God's hands, and I'm safe there. And I laughed. He said, why are you laughing? I said, because do you realize that a godly man named Daniel came after Isaiah, and he lived through the judgment God brought upon Israel? He had to live through that, what Isaiah had prophesied. And I said, you know what happened? Daniel probably saw his mother and father killed. I said, Daniel himself was put in chains and carried off from Jerusalem to Babylon, to a pagan Babylon, and he never saw Jerusalem again. You see, if God sends famine on a land, if God sends disease on a land, if God sends a 1929 type of depression, we'll live through that just like our ungodly neighbors will live through it. We don't escape it. This book, this Bible, His word is not a magical revelation that will reveal whether we will have cancer next year or not. It's not a magical revelation of whether we will have monetary wealth or monetary poverty next year. But what His word does reveal is what will happen to individuals and cultures who build their lives upon His word, who build their lives upon His will, who build their lives upon His way and His salvation. His word does reveal what will happen to individuals and cultures and nations who build their lives on opposing His word, who oppose His will, who build their lives on opposing His way and His salvation. Individuals and cultures who say there are no absolutes, doesn't matter what God's word says, there's no absolutes. And they call evil good, or they call good evil. They will come under God's judgment. What do we read? Whatsoever a man sows, whatsoever a nation sows, that man or nation will reap. Our culture made the decision in the last half of the 20th century to follow the philosophy of nihilism laid out by Friedrich Nietzsche. Our culture has become a culture largely determined by a secular world and life view with no thought of God and His word. Yet, most Christians today sit in church completely oblivious to God's coming judgment on our land. The sexual immorality and perversity that saturates our culture would rival that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, there is absolutely no fear of God's judgment inside our culture. Go out this week and see if you can find a non-Christian. See if you can find people in the world that are afraid of God's judgment. It's not there. They laugh at it. At the same time, and this is the sad part, there's little fear. There's little fear of God's judgment inside the church. And that speaks volume about our ignorance of God's word. We need to become reacquainted with Isaiah and Jeremiah. The disciples did not know and understand what they should have known and understood. In their ignorance, they would needlessly suffer extreme grief and be convinced that the evil had prevailed. Finally, I want you to see, they did not remain in their misery, in their unbelief, in their willful ignorance of God's word. They didn't remain there. At the end of verse 20, Jesus said, "But your sorrow, your lamentation, because you don't understand what I'll be doing on the cross, that it will really be a victory. You don't understand that. But your sorrow will turn to joy." And then in verse 22, he said, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And when I see you again, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." After his arrest, after his trial, after he's flogged, after he's crucified, the disciples had not only deserted Jesus, they had given up all hope. Remember the two disciples that were going home? They were on the road to Emmaus, leaving the very morning that he rose from the dead. And they said, "We had hoped that he was the Messiah." Past tense. They didn't think that anymore. They had hoped that, but it turned out he wasn't the Messiah. This struck me this week. What was the reaction of every disciple, men or women, that morning, that day, when Jesus appeared, either to them individually or to them as a group? What was their reaction? "Oh, Jesus, it's great to see you again." No. They were shocked. They were thunderstruck. They were astounded. They didn't believe this was possible. And then what happened? They reveled with sheer joy. Finally, they saw his plan. This is something that Jesus said, they're never going to take this joy from you because you're going to remember the sorrow when you didn't know. But you're going to remember the joy when you understood the gospel and you understood what it was all about. You'll never recover from it. Finally, they saw his plan, they saw his purpose, and they would never be the same again. So how did Jesus close this part of the conversation in the upper room? Look at verse 33. In the world, you will have tribulation. This is his summary. Peter, James, John. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Folks, that phrase is the summary of all of Scripture. Whether it's in the Gospels, in the letters, or in the book of Revelation, I have overcome the world. The two great philosophies of the ancient world are the same philosophies we see around us in our secular, godless culture today. One is Stoicism. The Stoics say there's nothing you can do about the grinding gears of chance in our world. There's nothing you can do to change it. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. So just endure whatever chance throws at you. Keep a stiff upper lip and spit in the face of fate. That's Stoicism. Then there were the Epicureans. They called everyone to hedonism, to live for pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die, so you might as well have a good time tonight. Our culture is the culture of the Epicureans. Jesus was not a Stoic. He was not an Epicurean. What did he say to us? Verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation. You live in my plan, you live in my providence, I can tell you, you will have tribulation. You may face death, you may face martyrdom, you may face the death of a dear loved one. What does my word say to you about that? You may lose your wealth. What does my word say to you about that? You may be called to live through my judgment on your nation. What does my word say to you about that? No matter how dark it seems, I'll tell you, I've overcome the world. I'm the God who rules over death. I'm the God of the resurrection. Not a hair can fall from your head. Do you understand that? Jesus made that statement to us. Not a hair can fall from your head apart from my will. Nothing you encounter can take you out of my hand. And that's where we close today, folks. The last scripture listed on your scripture sheet is Romans 8, 35 to 39. We're going to end the message today. You're going to end the sermon today with me by reading aloud with me from Romans 8, 35 through 39. Let's stand together. Read with me aloud. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.